shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
As we turn in the subject of our discussion this afternoon, there are many things which are transpiring in our day and our hour. Some of them are most unique. We would call your attention to the development of fulfillment in the patterns of prophecy. When the disciples of Christ had asked Jesus concerning the signs of the latter days and had asked him what would be the signs of his coming, and one of the things which Christ brought out was that there would be false prophets and that false prophets would arise. Now, there have been false prophets at all times. There have been false prophets battling the structure of God's kingdom since its beginning. But they would move out in a very definite area of activity towards the end of the age. These false prophets would be well identified, and the scripture tells us how we may know false prophets when they come along. So for this area of instruction, we turn in the fourth chapter of 1 John. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God or whether many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby do we know a false prophet. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. It is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard it should come, and even now is already in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is within you than he that is in the world. So we have a last declaration concerning the standards of false prophets. We have, of course, the function with which the programs of false prophets emerge. For false prophets want to gainsay the program of God's kingdom. And, of course, by thus doing the most important area of denunciation, that of the embodiment of God himself, they carry on their peculiar and strange processes. In the program of the Most High God and in the content of the scripture, he ordained that his household would come into earth and would grow and spread and develop into a great kingdom, a great nation, and a company of nations. The program and the purpose of God was that his spiritual children would be embodied in physical bodies. The program of God called for the extent of his kingdom, and as it grew and as it maintained its power, it would oppose the areas of darkness. It would gather the peoples of the world from one end of the world to the other to make them acknowledge him. Not only would they acknowledge him, but the areas of the false doctrines of Lucifer and his hosts would be exposed, and all of their priesthoods and all the areas of their apostasy would also be exposed by the kingdom. The kingdom of God was militant. The kingdom of God is governmental. The kingdom of God is tangible and real. By this very purpose, God Almighty said that he had called forth his sons and his daughters. He had confirmed the covenants which he had made with them, from the promises made with Adam, through Seth, through Enoch, and down into the periods of Abraham. We have the covenants of the Most High God with his people. And he said that these covenants were not dependent upon anything which they did, but were dependent upon his righteousness and his holiness. They were a kingdom. They were his kingdom, transplanted from heaven to earth. This is the knowledge of the scripture. This is the program of the kingdom of God. In the areas of its operation, God bestowed his laws upon his people. He gave them the standards and the patterns of administration, the areas of government. And in the tremendous giving of the law, with the glory of God shining around Mount Sinai, and the hosts of God were with him, and Moses took the law, and he brought it back to the children of Israel, and they said, all that he hath given us to do, we will do. And so God established his kingdom, and he called it forth as he had declared he would do. And under this policy, we have the structure of God's kingdom advocated in the Bible. It is not only a covenant which he made with a great nation, a company of nations, as he has brought them forth, but today we can say that the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, Nordic, Basque, Lombard, and Germanic peoples are that Israel. They are the people of the living God. And in the course of the records which we have of the time and the history of these patterns of events, we have been a continuing people in the service and the worship of God. And through this course, God covenanted to do great and mighty things. He had promised us before the foundation of the world that he would appear in the midst of the timing and at the proper point, born of a virgin, and would be embodied in a human body. He would be the very living Christ. Now, we know that Christ is a Greek word, Christos. It meant the embodiment or the incarnation, and this is what it means. So when we say Yahshua or Jesus Christ, we are talking about the embodiment of Yahshua God, that the fullness of God would rest bodily on the man Christ Jesus. that it would possess all of the capacities and the powers that belong to God because it was God and would be declared as God. Now, this is what it means when we say Jesus Christ. Well, there are a number of people today who, of course, are of the household of Israel and of the kingdom of God. They acknowledge that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. They acknowledge that with the coming of Christ, that God was fulfilling his atonement covenant that he made with Israel. However, there are a lot of people that will tell you today that Jesus Christ is not God. And these people, strangely enough, have actually made their way into the structure of the organization of the church proper in the world. And there are many of these men who today, as ministers, stand behind the sacred desk of Christian churches and say, oh yes, we believe Jesus Christ was born, we believe he lived, we believe he died, but we don't believe he was God. Then they do not believe in Jesus the Christ. Because when they say they believe in Jesus Christ, they are believing in the fullness of the embodiment of God. And that this was the fullness of God, and it was all of God, and he who hath beheld the man Christ Jesus hath also beheld the Father. Now, by this area of declaration, we can well see that God, who had unveiled himself to his people, who called his sons and his daughters by name, who led them out, who gave them eternal life, and they will never perish, continued in his ministry and in the functions of his earthly manifestation to fulfill all of the manifested signs that were essential unto God. He not only was sufficient for you and for me, but though we have lived many hundreds and hundreds of years after Christ, we are as active in our persuasion that Christ was the fullness of God as those that dwelt during the period of his ministry. He has been and is the fulfillment of our God. Now, the declaration of the false prophet is a rather simple one, for the area of the false prophet wishes to continue the sovereignty of Lucifer's kingdom. He must therefore spread an area of doctrine that must spread across the world. He must seek, of course, to keep the peoples that he has, that they have won into the areas of apostasy in the ancient past and the areas of error. This, of course, is easy to do in Africa and in Asia, and they have accomplished this. The areas of Buddhism and of Hinduism and of the witch doctors of Africa, these people worship the darkness and they worship the fallen archangels that fell with like Lucifer and also the sub-angels like Luki and Budas and these others. And so as they worship these patterns of religion and erect their idols and put up their grotesque patterns of worship, the false prophets continue to assure them that all is well and that all will come out with them, though there have been many thousands of years of apostasy upon their part. But now, with all cunning, the false prophet moves into the Christian church. Inside the Christian church, he wants you to assemble and to join yourselves with the pagans. And so he begins to tell us about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of all men. And then as he extends this program, what a wonderful thing, he says, to think of all men as brothers. What a wonderful thing to think about peace on earth with nothing for people to war about. For war comes in as a opposition to idea and principle emerges among people. But if people will agree and if they will get along, why, there'll be no longer war and there'll be peace. And so we have the emergence of the false prophet. The false prophet advocates the brotherhood of God, and he talks about the brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God. And under such a pattern, he extends his doctrines deep into the church. Many of these ministers who today are in the churches of Israel, we'll read the scriptures, they'll talk about Jesus Christ, but when they are actually pinned down, they say, well, now he was one of the finest men that ever lived, and we follow his doctrines, and we have named the church after Christ because he was a great teacher. But when you pin them down, do they believe in the deity of Jesus Christ? They'll say, oh, of course not. This is superstition. We are no longer associated with these ancient traditions or superstitions of the past. Christ was like any other man. Mary was his mother, and probably Joseph was his father, and that he was leading in a very active pattern of revolution in this time, and he actually gave his life for what he saw, but he died, of course, and they don't believe in his resurrection. And I'll tell you where you'll find the avenue of their invasion. You'll find the National Council of Churches of the United States and the World Council of Churches have filled their pulpits with a great number of these men. In fact, they not only go out to deny the evidences of God's deity, but as they point out under the areas of the resurrection that this is a wonderful tradition, and they will sing Christmas hymns, and they will sing Easter hymns as well, and they will talk about the virgin birth, and they will talk about the areas of his crucifixion, but these are the traditions that they run through in the panorama of our religion, because they will admit that they do not believe either in the deity of Jesus, or they will not recognize the power of his resurrection. But that we are all here as people on the earth, having evolved out of many courses and stages of life, and that the ultimate goal, of course, is a unity of all the world, and this is the thing they are working for. They come out to talk about the great society and the grand program of the world, how they will bring all of the nations together and all men will come together and all religions will come together, for all men are brothers. They advocate the policies of total integration. They go against every pattern of divine law. They stand out for all areas of promiscuous relationship between young people, married or unmarried. They move out in the areas of darkness, but always they have a sort of well-explained excuse for all these things. For instance, we can well see, as many National Council of Churches came out for the counterceptive pill. They talked about the necessity now to control populations. So the pills which are now being made by the millions are being put out, of course, to control populations. But they cite also that there are social problems that come from young love and from the relationship of young people. And they cite that these pills are going to do away with this because it'll no longer be a problem of morality or immorality. It's just going to be a problem of practice. And that the church, of course, as long as they will love one another and they will love everybody, should be more concerned about stretching out the patterns of peace and of love than they are about the standards of morality which we are outgrowing. This is the position of the National Council of Churches on the contraceptive pills. Even this last week in U.S. News, they were talking about it as it becomes a major area of discussion as to its impact upon society. So even morality is cast aside. In the discussion of the National Council of Churches and also the World Council of Churches, their stand on integration and total marriage comes out as one of the most astounding patterns. They cite that there will be no longer wars or troubles as men flow together, as they intermarry, and as they emerge with one great mighty thought, that as long as men worship God. Now they say God may be to some personal, and he may be to others merely a extended area of spirit, or maybe the force of nature, or maybe he's the wind in the trees, but this is not important, just so they have some concept of God. But the most important thing is that they all love one another. If they will love one another, if they will recognize this, then men have true religion. And now the World Council of Churches cites that true religion undefiled is that we love everybody, and this is the most important thing. Now, this is the honeyed message of the false prophet. Well, the false prophet is out to secure what men will find it rather hard to oppose, and that is that all people get along, or that people do not war with one another, or that people will no longer stand in armies against one another. So they come out for peace and for all of this, and say, now this can only be obtained as their minds are working together, as they respect one another, and as they come out with a standard of total equality and total brotherhood. Now, of course, we who are the children of the kingdom, we may find that we have a hard time arguing against the false prophet because we are in the day of the false prophet. We're in the day when he emerges and speaks over television and over radios, when he moves into our major church organizations and at the present time is carrying out his expanded program towards the social integration of the world. The United Nations is, of course, the program of Lucifer. It is definitely opposed by the Word of God. It is clearer than in the Word of God that we're to come out and be separate from all these nations, and that we're not to join ourselves with pagan nations or nations of other races or other colors, because this is not the program of the Most High God. Under this program, the world order of Lucifer is a world government and an administrative government, and it does not recognize the sovereignty of God. In fact, communism never recognizes the sovereignty of God, and the United Nations is an extended purpose of socialism and communism running out at the far end of the picture. And so we have the old pattern, as they now would make us believe, that we must only attain peace by compromise and in this manner. Now we turn to the scriptures again. When they advocate the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, they want all peoples to thus get together. They've been doing this for ages, you know. After all, Lucifer's false prophets were his own sons and his own daughters. They carried his program the fatherest. The Jews of Christ's time were false prophets as well. So also were their priests and their masters and their leaders. When Jesus was speaking to the people and said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," they were very, very much against the truth that Jesus spoke. And therefore they said, "We have one Father, even God." And Jesus said, "I am out of God. I am the fullness of God." He said, "And you are out of the devil." He said, "I am of God, you're of the devil." Now, Jesus repudiated the brotherhood of man. He totally repudiated the brotherhood of man. He said, "We're not brothers because we don't have the same Father. And there's no way for us to become brothers because you cannot suddenly switch fathers." He says, "I am of God, ye are of the devil. I'm from above and you're from beneath." In fact, as Christ produces the evidence of this, he also says, "No man can ascend into heaven but he that came down out of it." He says, "You didn't come from above, you came from beneath, and you can't get into heaven anyhow." And so as Jesus spake out these words, we are told today that one of the important things concerning these scriptures is that we must not accept its inspiration, say the false prophet. Say the masters of the National Council and the World Council of Churches. In a discussion on anti-Semitism, they cite that anti-Semitism is directly due to the content of the scripture. And it is because people accept all the scripture and do not know that many of the areas of scripture are in total error. And they talk about John. They say John, for instance, wrote the most anti-Semitic book in the Bible, and they have to concur with Jewish students that anti-Semitism starts with John, and that John, because he was prejudiced and because he was against them and because of the attitudes that Jews held Christ in, because Christ didn't agree with them and Christ profaned their laws and their doctrines, and because he was so adverse against his own enemies, and Jesus said so many things about the Jews, and John quoted it, that this is why we have anti-Semitism today, they say. Well, I think that's a good reason for having anti-Semitism today. I think if Jesus told John and John quoted it, it's right. I think that as far as the attitude is concerned of the church, that there were many things that Jesus didn't understand. You see, he was born before our modern day and did not have the opportunities of all of the areas of research and all of the areas of advice. He didn't understand the programs in his time of world government because there was an empire of Rome stretching out to control and other kingdoms might be against it and everything wasn't shaping up into it. So Jesus didn't understand. Now, if he lived in our time, he'd change his mind. I want you to know that this was sovereign God who commanded the universe to move into its place, who had created the heavens and earth and all mankind upon it, and there was nothing that Jesus didn't know. And when you have people that are denying the deity of Christ, then they can deny him any of these points which are sovereign to his purpose, in which he expresses the area of his sovereignty. As I see in their material and in their directives here and there, as arguments are brought out in favor of this policy or that, they're always finding fault with Christ or criticizing Christ or they're downgrading Christ, but they cannot downgrade Christ more than to say that this one, this very God, was but a man. And so as they speak out against the identity of Christ and against his work, they are overlooking the structure of the Scripture. Many of these young students have moved into their Bible seminaries to be taught by Jewish interpreters of the Scripture and by these who have come from Eastern Europe and from other parts of the world who have no business in a Christian seminary. I do not believe that anyone should teach in a seminary that's going to train preachers but Christians. So the function of the false prophet rolls on, but basically it's to separate the faith of a people redeemed by their Messiah from that Messiah and throw them back again into the areas of world function. So they speak out against this. Now, in the sovereignty of God, God doesn't pay much attention to the false prophets at all. But he tells you they will be here and they will be creating quite an avenue of function and operation in this day and in this time. But God speaks and says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Now, I have sworn by myself, my word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall proclaim. So here in the areas of the Old Testament, God proclaims the absolute sovereignty of his power. The absolute sovereignty of his power is also interchanged with Israel as he says, ask me of things concerning my sons. Command ye me. They're going to set the people free. They're going to overthrow the powers of darkness. They're going to triumph. Command ye me. But he said, this is what I will do. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Now, this was the declaration of Yahweh, the most important, the most entirely powerful force in all of the universe, the fullness of total God. Now, we turn over into the book of Romans. Here in the book of Romans, we will discover that as the Apostle Paul was writing, he concludes again with this same declaration. For God has made his statement, and as it is written, as I live, saith Yahweh, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. Now, this declaration is in the New Testament as well as in the Old. It is the same declaration that was made in Isaiah. So let us turn over now to Philippians in the second chapter, and we read again. As concerning Jesus Christ, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Now, this is what it says. This is exactly what it says in the Greek. And it declares that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things of heaven, of things of earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ, and it says is Lord, but it is Yahweh, because the word Lord is Yahweh in the Old Testament passages of Scripture. Now, we have therefore the one declaration that they don't want to acknowledge. The false prophet says, well, Jesus wasn't the Christ, he was a good man. It asks you and I to move in now on an ecumenical conference of all religions. It asks us to accept everybody, all of the religious systems of the world. But the kingdom of the Most High God will recognize the eternal Christ. And at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his time shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality and who dwells in the light and bestows this immortality on his sons and on his daughters, a light that no man can approach, and he only is the entire potentate of the universe. This is Jesus the Christ. Now I listen as the false prophets come out to talk about the tremendous hour that is dawning upon the world, and that men of goodwill are everywhere turning towards placing all of their endeavors in bringing people together and satisfying their needs, in filling the stomachs of the hungry and housing the people that are unhoused and clothing the people that are unclothed. We exemplify our Christian doctrine, say the World Council of Churches. But one of the most important things is that people are coming together, they said, in ideas. In fact, we can go as far as farther than this. They are talking today about the ecumenical conference of the Protestants and the Catholics, the ecumenical conference of the Protestants and the Catholics and the Buddhists and the Hindus. For instance, they talk about the beauty of Buddhism as its higher values are discovered And of course, we have the areas of difference they claim and the areas of religion and the background of their doctrines, but we can mold together upon the greatness of the things that these men have said. So they cite that since the Spirit of God is only one, and that irrespective of how God manifests himself, he's manifested himself with the Buddhists for centuries. He's manifested himself with the Hindus, Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva, and Kali for thousands of years, they said, before Christ. In fact, some religions go back thousands of years before any white man was on the face of the earth, and therefore we should not be so smug as to believe that we have the last word, we have the only truth, and that we have the only religion, and we must meld together now, they tell us. So they fill our young people in high schools and colleges with this. They move out upon the structure of a nation and try to put it to sleep with the doctrines and the abuses of this policy. I think that when one takes a look at the patterns of Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva and Kali temples of India, they will see the total perfidy that moves with idolatry and with the background of such satanic evil. Out of its pattern and out of its darkness, we find that its promiscuous relationship has produced in its temple marriages the Vestal Virgin cycles that most Hindu girls go through, an unprecedented wave of darkness and an unprecedented wave of children that they must carry on into the areas of their marriage and still carry on to produce a society that can't even feed itself. And in their depravity and in their worship, they move into the darkness and they worship idols and all of these patterns. You cannot sell me any part of Hinduism today. Absolutely no part of Hinduism is of any value whatsoever. Now, in fact, Kali is the wife of Lucifer. She is the snake goddess. And as such, why, when they worship Kali and take the sugar of Kali, they take it to govern the area of the thuggies and the assassins. And it is totally perverse. In fact, the areas of India's theology is one of the saddest areas of theology on the face of the earth. And they would tell us that there is great beauty in this, that we must get together with their religious leaders. As they turn to Buddhism and the Gautamism, which it emerged from, as the giant monsters begotten by unassimilatable fallen angels and mankind grew to tremendous size, and there were giants in the earth in those days. And now they want us to embrace the areas of such violence and such vicious evil. And they tell us that as the men come together, bringing all the concepts of their gods, gods the many, that we will emerge with the great concept of the mighty God, and that all men will be fine as they come together on these points. The witch doctors of Africa that threw the unwanted children to the crocodiles. Even as in China, again, under the areas of ancient Buddhism, they threw the unwanted girls into the river and watched them swallowed up into the darkness of the stream. These were the things that that were the policies of the pagan and the force of darkness. But they tell us that all these men are all serving God, and as we now bring our Christianity over, we'll have to take out the deity of Christ, of course, and place him as a man, like Buddha or like Confucius, and we'll end up in confusion if we do. But this is the strategy, and then we'll reach out for an unknown God that has no great real value, but we'll all get together and we'll have the great society. And of course, we must have world government. The world government strategy will never recognize the sovereignty of God. So it must depose God to put in the total sovereignty of a world government, a socialist government, a communist government. Makes me think of Paul Warburg, who came before the United States Senate and House in 1950, and he says, world government is coming. World government we will have, either by consent or conquest. These were his words. Well, I guess that's about as clear as you can get it, that they want world government to the point that they will conquer those that don't, and those that stand out for the truth of God and the pattern of his kingdom are thus their enemies in this hour. And so we have the voice of the false prophet. It comes over the television. It comes over the radio. It appears in magazines and in newspapers. But it only affects maybe 10% of your society that are definitely affected by it. The rest of these people still worship the God of their fathers as they have learned from their mother's knee the truth about God and about the background of their faith and their religion. But in this hour, we are discovering that the false prophet is doing his best to lure, and in the areas of politicians, they are extending their areas of influence into furthering the cause of the United Nations and furthering the cause of this program. Now we come to the climax of it. Inside of Rome, they have been going a lot of strange developments over the last few years. One of these developments is that they are now approaching the Kremlin, and they are talking with Moscow over the coexistence of communism and the church. As the Pope moves into this area of coexistence, he's overlooking the millions of Christians that were put to death in all these years by the communists. They made no mistake about the areas of their attack. They were against all Christians and all who believe in the sovereignty of Christ. They put to death a Catholic priest and a Catholic as quickly as they put together a Protestant. And they put them to death, and they liquidated them, and they came out against the area of the state. Now the church moves in softly to communism and says, we will not oppose the doctrines of communism or socialism. We'll let a man be a Catholic and a communist if you will not now carry out such a warfare against the church. If you'll join with the church, we will recognize one another. We'll coexist. The area of ecumenical conference is now upon us, and all the world will be united. And, of course, as we see the evidence of the trend, the division of the world's goods among everybody is coming. The world is moving socialist fast. And so we want to recognize your socialism. We want you to recognize the area of the church. And this will be all that we will demand at the first point. And we will move on into an ecumenical conference. And And so we have here the leaders of the Kremlin coming to ecumenical conference and talking about this program of the viciousness of mankind. For here they would now unify the light with the darkness and the truth with the error. When we deal with this gospel, we deal with the gospel of the kingdom of a sovereign God. We are his race and we are his household. When we deal with the embodiment of the man Christ Jesus, this was the fullness of God dwelling bodily. And we will accept nothing short of this, because this was the all-wise potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Every declaration that came out of the mouth of God was true. The inspiration of the scripture is assured. The background of the fulfillment of prophecy has been outstanding. And in the course of time, we are watching now as prophecies again rising up are being fulfilled in our time, including this message of the false prophets. Hereby, little children, know ye the false prophets. For they that deny that Jesus Christ is the sovereign God and came in the flesh, the same are false prophets. And this moves for every minister inside the pulpit today under the National Council, the World Council of Churches, that denies this tremendous verity. And this is one of the things that we should be standing out for now. I'm going to tell you the church is going to see the greatest growth in history, because if Rome and materialistic Protestantism moves in with the Catholic Church and moves in with Buddhism and moves in with Hinduism, the Pope says the fine and wonderful Buddhist priests can come and kiss my ring because their mass is like our mass. Well, my friends, it's not going to be like the sacrifice that's here, because I'm going to tell you that the Christian church is going to see its greatest growth when the false church welcomes the pagans. So as we take this stand, we tell you today that the false prophet who is in our midst and who moves out is well identified himself by what does he think about Jesus and where will he take his stand on this matter. Of course, when we have accomplished the purposes which are ours, when we have fulfilled the course that God has called us to carry out, we shall throw down every dictator and every power that moves under communism. We shall move out against every pagan religion. We shall burn down every grove. We're going to smash and destroy every single pagan temple. We're going to set the peoples of the world free from the idolatrous priests and the pagan policies of religion. Then you're going to see conversion. There'll be none to make them afraid. For as God has said, ask me of things concerning my sons, command ye me. For they will set the people free, and they shall be known as my sons and daughters, and that I am in them. So we discuss this area. It is to denote that the false prophet should be identified, should be characterized, should be named by name, and should be known as the unwelcome ones in the kingdom of the Most High God. Because the false prophet and the Antichrist and the powers of the Antichrist will all be lumped together in the prison chambers of the Most High God. In this hour, when the world is in great turmoil, the powers of darkness are raging and they cry out against God's kingdom. Where's God's kingdom? When they talk about the opposition which they hold to the white race, they mark one pattern that the world today, its African and Asian influence, its Jewish conspiracy, are against the white Christian nations, irrespective of the individuals they have in power, irrespective of the numbers of those that are doing their will, they still are against your nation and the nations of the white Western world. Why are they against these nations? Well, of course, if you are acquainted with the scripture, you will realize that God Almighty has called out his household of Israel. Israel are his people that rule with him, princes ruling with God, and has ordained and declared that they shall, through the course of the ages, establish his kingdom. He came as the Messiah, atoning for the transgressions of his people. He bought the whole world with a sacrifice and promised that his people Israel would lead in the redemption of the world. But the world doesn't want redemption. The world wants the destruction of Israel. And if today you want to find and locate the house of Israel, you will have to find the areas where the animosity of the enemy are the highest. God speaks out, of course, and he says in Hosea in the latter days, the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. They cannot be measured or numbered. It shall come to pass that in that place where they said, ye are not my people, where they called them Gentiles, where they said they were of the household, that were not his household and were not his people, it shall be revealed that ye are my people and that ye are the sons of the living God. And though the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they will eventually appoint themselves one head. But in this climactic hour, as the hordes of the world government and the world order rise now to turn against the peoples of Israel, God says in that place where they said, you're not my people, they're going to say, you are my people, and ye who are the sons of the living God will be like the sand of the seashore and the stars of the heaven, because the start of the multiplication of the kingdom has already been undertaken. In fact, today, the white race of Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, Nordic, Basque, Lombard, and Germanic peoples represent 1/6 of the world's population today. They may be, of course, in the area of a six is a minority, but in the areas of technology and genius and wisdom, as God has poured out his spirit on his sons and upon his daughters and upon his household, it represents a very strong minority because it is the strongest power on the face of the earth today. Oh, I know there are those that will talk about the 800 millions of China. They'll tell us about the tremendous hordes that can move out of Russia. They'll talk about the areas that can be gathered out of the Asians and the power that can come from Africa. But I tell you, in technological genius, in guidance, in wisdom, and ability, that there lies with the house of Israel today the apex of the world's greatest leaders and the greatest of designers and the greatest in the areas of production. You are today an area which possesses a balance of power. Even though you are 1/6 of the world's population with the entire white race, even and America is a lot less than this, because whereas we have 200 million people, we could discount 45 million of them and never miss them because they are not of the house of Israel. Now let us turn to the direction that we see. For God has clearly defined also areas that can be well established even in our day concerning the house of Israel. Where are they? Where will they be? Well, back in the days, of course, when the children of Israel were told that they had to establish for themselves their encampment and protect the tabernacle of the Most High God, for the kingdom of God was a theocracy. Even before it became an area of the kingdom, it was a kingdom whose Lord was God, and he therefore acting as the king over Israel, their government was a theocracy. The tabernacle was the center, and the encampment of Israel was placed in accordance around the tabernacle which they were to protect. Now, under the area of its influence, we are to note that in Numbers, in the second chapter, God marks the encampment of Israel. A strange pattern, except for some shifting, is pretty much the same today as it was back in the time of the children of Israel. And we note that in the days of the children of Israel, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of his father's house. And far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they be in their pitching of their encampment. So God had ordained that the house of Israel were to encamp around the tabernacle. They were to own the land. They were to dwell upon the land to the east, the west, the north, and the south of the tabernacle. So we note that in the declaration it says that every man of the children of Israel shall thus pitch his standard. And on the east side toward the rising sun shall they set the standard of the camp of Judah, pitched throughout with its armies, and his host and all that are numbered with him. And they numbered, of course, the thousands of Judah. And then also upon the east side that are set with him shall be the tribe of Issachar, and all the thousands of Issachar and their captains. Also camping and dwelling on the east side shall be the tribe of Zebulun, and all of their hosts and their captains. On the south side there shall be the camp of Reuben, and according to his armies and the number of his people. And there shall be next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon. And then on the other side is the tribe of Gad. All of them on the south side of the house of Israel. The tribe of Gad, the tribe of Simeon, the tribe of Reuben. And so we have the pattern of how they were thus set in order. In the declaration, on the west side shall be the standards of the camp of Ephraim, and with all his armies, and all of his men, and all of his house, for he shall be on the west, and then shall be westward of him, even shall be Manasseh, and the captains of the hosts of the thousands of Manasseh, and then also allotted unto them shall be the tribe of Benjamin. Now the standard to the north shall come the camp of Dan. And we are told here that Dan shall pitch his camp to the north side, with his armies, and with his captains, and with his hosts. And there on the north side with him shall stand the tribe of Asher, and the captain of the children of Asher, and of his captains and of his hosts. And the tribe of Naphtali shall also be on the north side, and the tribe of Naphtali shall be with its captains and with its hosts, the mighty hosts of the Lord. And when he raises up the standard, and when he calls for the armies of Israel, they shall march according to their standards and according to their hosts. And so this was a mark of identity and a pattern. It was, strangely enough, it was a very vital area as it related to their encampment. For in this hour, Jerusalem, of course, became the house of God, and it was called the house of God eastward. It was referred to as the house of God even when the tabernacle was established, before God's house was figuratively built as the great temple. And so this encampment of Israel had their standards, had their emblems, and they marched each man according to his standard. The unicorn, which was so well identified with Britain later, was an everlasting mark that at that time arose and accompanied the camp of Joseph. The various symbols that were to be marked out were so well established in the standards of Israel. The great spreading out eagle of Manasseh. All of these tribes, each one under their father's standard, under that banner, held out the position of encampment. Now we look at the map of Europe today. We say, where is the camp of Israel? Where is the house of God? Or we look at the ends of the earth. Well, there was a significant pattern, for God had prescribed that there would be a tremendous area of migration for his people Israel. He also spoke out concerning the pattern of a great new land that he was going to give them far westward of the waters of the Atlantic, beyond the coasts of Africa and of Europe, which of course included this continent and this great nation. But under the areas of its advancement, Westminster Abbey means the house of God westward. And whereas that was the area of the worship, and in the areas of the abbotries that existed before, it was known that God's house of God, and it was referred to as God's house of God to the east, was located in the British Isles. And thus it is that we might take the western boundaries of the Isles and the failings of the house of God and look at the encampment of the house of Israel. Now, actually, they were set out in a similar planting, even in the map of Europe. For instance, as we turn inside the scripture again to the location of where they had been planted and how they had been marked out, I want to call your attention then to the declaration of the house of God, for it shows its encampment and it shows the areas of its markings. And so to the east, towards the rising sun, shall be the standard of the camp of Judah. Now the camp of Judah are the Germanic people. There is no question about the pattern of the Germanic people being Judah. They were also to fulfill an area of great responsibility because God had declared they would be a Christian nation. He said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel in those days. They're going to be Christian. But even prior to this time, the house of Judah, of course, was located in Jerusalem. They lived in Judea. And basically, some of them were scattered in Galilee, as a great number of the house of Israel were in Galilee. And when Christ came, he came to Judah first and then to the tribes. But as he came to Judah first and proclaimed the gospel, Judah received the gospel, as did the tribe of Benjamin, which also was located at that time with Judah, because when the tribes were rescued away from Rehoboam, and God said, I will leave one tribe with you, as I promised Solomon your father, and he left the tribe of Benjamin with Judah. So the peoples of Galilee were all Benjamin, or preeminently Benjamin, and the peoples of Judea were Judah, and many of them in Galilee. With the coming of Christ the Messiah, which was another incarnate pattern of revelation, because this was the fullness of God dwelling bodily, those who constituted and were a part of the house of Israel, true Judah and true Benjamin, recognized and accepted Messiah. Especially did they lean upon his every word, as Christ, the fullness of God, walked the streets of Jerusalem, walked up and down throughout Galilee, and though his enemies reviled him, they listened and hung upon his every word. 5,000, 8,000 would come out to follow the course of his ministry. During the hours of his crucifixion, powers that controlled Jerusalem, the political forces of Jewry, had called for his death and had perpetrated the areas of crucifixion, and the peoples of Judah and Benjamin were afar off because of their fear of this power and for fear of the Jews. But when Peter, after the resurrection of Christ, and he had been endued with power from on high, was proclaiming and preaching that Christ was Messiah, and the peoples of Judah and Benjamin flocked in to listen, and they were all of them with one accord turning to Christ. And then it tells us in the scripture that there were saved as many as should be saved, and there were added to the church daily as many as should be added to the church. And so in that day, the peoples of Judah, the peoples of Benjamin, were joining the church in 3,000, in 5,000. In fact, the meetings were tremendous meetings, great evangelistic meetings, as the dynamics of the church and the new spiritual power of the kingdom moved out. And Peter and the disciples had tremendous reaction from the peoples of Judah and of Benjamin. In fact, we know that the problems were increasing because Jewry was attempting to persecute Christians, and some of the remaining soldiers of Barabbas that had stood so strongly for Christ when they wanted to crown him king had fought and defended Christians and had fought many battles with Jewish regiments as well as Roman regiments until they were virtually exterminated. The people were, however, coming out for Christ. The peoples of Judah and Benjamin had appealed to the Roman Empire that they be permitted to migrate. It was during the time that Titus the Roman's father was the emperor of Rome. And Titus was the young prince commander of the hosts of Rome. And the Jews of Jerusalem had held a tremendous area of the evaluation of their exploitation of gold throughout the Roman Empire. And their pressure upon these peoples and upon their attack against even the areas of too much Roman authority had caused them to refuse to pay taxes to Rome. And they were citing that if they didn't pay their taxes and they removed the gold from Rome that they were loaning to Rome, that Rome would have to bow to the Jews. And so Titus the Roman declared war on the Jews, and his father led his course and gave him tremendous power. And he went in to lay siege to Jerusalem. But just prior to this, the true peoples of Judah and Benjamin had petitioned the governor that they be allowed to migrate. Now, the historic migration of Judah and Benjamin is a pattern of history, where Judah and Benjamin were given permission to migrate, and they migrated out of the land, and they came up out of the land to the eastern, southeastern portions of Europe, and they came up into the lands that we know as Europe proper. And when they came into the lands of, they joined themselves to the peoples in Central Europe, and this was the last of the tribe of Judah and the heart of Benjamin that came in at that time into the map of Europe. In fact, significant as it is, we note that when Israel had migrated northward and had moved out after they had been held captive by the Assyrians for some time, and the areas of the powers that controlled them under Shalmaneser had given them their freedom at his death, they migrated into Europe, and they settled down in the western coasts of Europe, and from one end of the Scandinavia to the lower boots of Italy, where the scattering of the house of Israel. Now, as the hearts of the true nation of Judah had stayed in Central Europe, and they were known as the Goths in that time, the additional coming of this later group, which took place just prior to the invasion of by Titus the Roman of the land of Jerusalem, was the coming of the Visigoths and the Benjaminites. Now we turn here to the scripture, and it says that Judah shall be in to the east his encampment, and therefore there shall be by him the tribe of Issachar. Now the tribe of Issachar is in Finland today. And it was long marked as the defender and the bold and strong battlers for God and for his kingdom. And Issachar was the tribe of Finland, or the peoples of Finland. And whereas they do not seem to have too large a territory, they were well notable warriors, and they stood out for the truths of God. And in the hours of the New Testament church, when the message was carried to Europe, one of the countries that quickly accepted the gospel was Finland. In fact, during World War II, when the hordes of Soviet Russia were trying to pour in on little Finland, it was Count Mannerheim who was leading Finland and said, "Nothing but scorched earth, cursed by God, will fall into Russian hands." It was shame on us at that time that we did not help and did not back little Finland in its crucial outlay of the battle against Russia, because Finland had paid all of its war debts, had dealt honestly with every country. But Finland was the tribe of Issachar. And it knew this, and it knew that it was, as reported in the 38th chapter of Genesis, it was the patient ass between two staves. It was the civilization and society that had been relatively peaceful, and whereas they had stood for the things of God, they were caught between the areas of Russian and Asian civilization and that of Europe. And so, as this goes on, again, Mannerheim refers to them and said, "Men of Issachar," these are the words of Count Mannerheim, "Men of Issachar, show the world that men of Israel can stand and die." They had not forgotten their fathers, nor had they forgotten the land from whence they had come. The peoples today wondering where the tribe of Naphtali is, because the tribe of Naphtali is in the west, will have to look towards Romania and towards the areas of the peoples of Hungary, because the Slavic peoples today are the peoples which go down in the record as the house of Zebulun in the company of the house of Israel. Now, of course, these families have had their family characteristics, but basically they are one race. They are the white race, and they can intermingle in this white race without any judgments of God falling upon them. But they generally hold together, and in their colloquialisms and in the patterns that developed in their language and their differences of language, it has become somewhat a marked pattern that they still stand out. The Slavic peoples are Zebulun, the house of Judah is Germany, will remain Germany forever, and the house of Issachar is the house of Finland. So it is to the east. It stands at the eastern threshold that divides the hordes of Russia and of Asia from the map of Europe. It stands to the east of God's house of God in the eastward. Now we have the declaration of the next grouping, and we are told that the standard of the camp of Reuben shall be in the south, and with Reuben shall be the tribe of Simeon and the tribe of Gad. We have known, of course, about these areas. The prophecies which are given to us in the 38th chapter of Genesis, again, talk about the areas that we may look for these people to move out in. And one of the things that we are to note is that Simeon was a adventurous sort that moved out with colonies, and he moved out to explore and to establish the areas of his exploration. You discover that he was to be a powerful and somewhat cruel, but very, very powerful warrior. Well, the peoples of Simeon are the peoples of Spain. In fact, they carry the emblem of Simeon, and long have they referred to the pattern of the Lion of Israel. And the Spanish lion, which was on its armada, and which was one of the great standards which it was flying, was the mark of Simeon. And so we have Simeon located in Spain, and it holds its position. The tribe of Gad are the Italians, the white Lombards who are blue of eye and blonde of hair, together with other sowings of the branches of the house of Israel, but preeminently Gad is in Rome today. We know they were Israel because the Apostle Paul was an apostle to the tribes of Israel, to the nations of God's kingdom. He spent a whole epistle writing to the Romans. And when he wrote to the Romans, he wrote to them and he told them that they were Israel. And he said that the gathering of these great tribes, which are called Gentiles, is the gathering of the house of Israel. And so by his text and by his declaration, he proved that they were Israel and that all these Romans were the elect according to the foreknowledge of God and predestined according to his pattern. Then, of course, the tribe of Reuben, once located side by side with Gad in the troubles that were beginning to move in as some of the Asiatics poured through the areas of Greece, they moved northward. And today, the tribe of Reuben is located in none other than Holland. Though the peoples of Belgium have much of Reuben in them, and some German in the peoples of Belgium, because some of them have had their family lines coming out of Germany, like Switzerland, which is a small country. It is not definitely a country by itself, as according to its ethnic origin, because it's made up of the Austrian German people, which are the tribe of Judah, and it is also in Switzerland made up of some of the lowland peoples. And so we know that it's a fierce little country. It defends itself. It holds its head high, but it is still a part of the house of Israel. Now, as we see Reuben, having moved from the south to the middle of the continent, where he is well planted, you can think of that song they sing so many times, "Reuben, Reuben, I've been thinking, what a fine world this would be." And then it talks about all of the things which were in God's covenant and promise. Now this is taking the house of God as it stands to the south. Now we note that from this point, we move into the house of God to the west. "For here it shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim, according to their armies. Thus it is that Ephraim is joined by Manasseh. Manasseh is to the west, and of course Manasseh to the west crosses the ocean and is found in the United States today. Ephraim is Britain. Manasseh is the United States, and Benjamin are scattered from Normandy to Iceland throughout the continent of Europe with small areas of settlement, and in Iceland where they stand very strong. And so we have the formation of the location of these tribes of Israel. Ephraim is still following the course of its destiny, and of course the blessings that God has put upon the head of Ephraim and Manasseh are the outstanding blessings of the book. The precious things of the hills, the precious things of the everlasting mountains, and mineral wealth, and agricultural resources, and all of these things God hath blessed the house of Joseph, and the world will say, God make us like Ephraim and Manasseh, even in the end of the age. And as far as we are concerned, the household of Manasseh with the outstretched wings of the eagle of this great nation have been outstanding marks of God in the handling of his house of Israel. Because here in this nation is coming the land that will bring forth the great and tremendous gift of protection and leadership to the house of God in the latter days. Now, we note that when we turn to the north, it again tells us concerning the ends of the north. To the northward, the standard of Dan shall be on the north side, and the armies and the captains of Dan. And so we turn to the migrations of Dan. Dan, ever a wanderer, sometimes a seafarer, sometimes sending out the areas of his exploration to probe far ahead, marked and moved across the map of Europe. He moved up the Danube, the Dnieper, the Dniester, everywhere. He named rivers and streams after Dan. Everywhere he established houses and lands in his name. And as the groups and the tribal exploration of Dan pushed forward and out to sea and up the coasts and into the nations, he left his name everywhere on the map of Europe. And then he came to Dan's land, which we know today as Denmark. And when he established it as Dan's land, he was under the area of the control of other branches of Scandinavians because they were called Scandinavians and they were referred to as Scandinavians, but the tribes that dominated them thoroughly were the tribes of Asher and the tribes of Naphtali when finally they settled there in the interproblem wars. But the tribe of Asher is Sweden today. And they know this because in their old songs, they used to sing, "Ye men of Asher, stand and fight." And so they knew that they were Asherites and they had this name of Asher in the land of Sweden. The peoples of Norway or Naphtali are also much the same house, and while much intermarriage does take place among the Danes, the Swedes, and the Norwegians, still they have held the pattern of their nations, and they have camped to the northward. And in the hours when they accepted the announcement of Messiah, and they listened to the message that was carried by the apostles and brought by disciples, they became Christians one and all. And they embraced the structure of Christianity, and all of Europe became a Christian nation, and the covenant that God had made that I'll pour out my spirit on the house of Israel and the house of Judah was thoroughly consummated with these people. Now, of course, in this area, we note that there are many symbols and many marks of these nations. We may speak on this subject, but we would point out to you that the areas of Britain have provided a very strong and a very remarkable fusion of the peoples of the house of Israel. For instance, in the area of the psalmist, we note that in the 19th chapter of Ezekiel, that moreover, take up this lamentation for all the princes of Israel and say, "What is thy mother? What is thy mother?" For as in the strength of the continental involvement, as they established colonies and then established these nations, the throne of God, which had been in the green tree, which was Judah and Benjamin, was virtually dried up. Remember in the days of Jeremiah, he had taken the daughter of the green tree, which was known as Judah and Benjamin, and transplanted her over in Ireland, where she married Hergeman of Ireland, who was the king of Ireland, and a descendant of the tribal migrations who went back to Jeroboam. In fact, under this hour, why the scripture says, "I will cause the green tree to dry up, I'm going to plant my plantings in the dry tree." And Jeremiah said, "And I was called of the Lord, I was called to plant, I was called to locate for him the locations of his kingdom." And he says, "Therefore, by this direction, he took Tephi, who was the daughter of Zedekiah, for Babylon killed the king and killed all the princes, but this daughter of the king was transplanted over in Ireland. And so, as God said, I will plant, and I will plant, and I will plant. Then it shall move no more. I will overturn, and I will overturn, and I will overturn." And so we have the overturnings. We have from Ireland to Scotland to Wales following the overthrow of the kingdom control. Now, this means the king lines that move out over his people, because the king lines that were ruling over Ephraim were the king lines of the house of Judah. God transplanted the king lines of David from the house of Judah to the house of Joseph, which was located then in Britain. So by this task, we can see that out of the destiny of the daughter of Tephi and Hegerman of Jerusalem came many sons and many daughters. Many who were powerful leaders, such as Odin, who became a powerful conqueror and ruler in the areas of Scandinavia, and especially in Sweden and in Norway, as he turned them both united against the hordes that poured in from the land of the ancient Russians, long before Germanic princes of Judah had gathered the knighthood to move into the Russians to stop the hordes that were pouring out of Asia and had taken possession of the Russians. Actually, White Russia was virtually controlled by Germany and the princes of Europe. But who was thy mother? The scripture says, who is thy mother, a lioness? And so we have the symbol of the lion, the British lion, that is so significant. This British lion is not normally the symbol of the house of Ephraim as such, for Ephraim had the emblem of the unicorn. But the lion of David was planted on the British Isles. And as this symbol and this significance was planted there, who is thy mother, a lioness? And so we have the scriptures and says, who is thy mother, a lioness? She lay down among her lions. She nourished her whelps, her young lions. She brought up her whelps. One of them became a young lion to catch prey. Now the nations heard of this land, which was under the control of the mother lioness, for at one time they had taken its progenitor out of a pit, and it tells us that they sold him into the hands of the peoples of Egypt. And when she saw that she had waited and her hope was lost, she took the whelps and she made him a young lion. And he went up and down among the lions, they became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey and to include many men. He knew their desolate places, palaces, he laid waste their cities. And so the nations that were set against him on every side turned to join him. So she's talking about Joseph. Joseph was taken of his brother. He was cast in a pit. He was taken out and sold to the Egyptians. But he, Joseph, the house of Ephraim, became the great young lion out of the house of David as it became the ruling spot for this nucleus of the kingdom. Who is thy mother, a lioness? And so therefore we note that the mother was like a vine in her blood, planted by the waters. She was fruitful and full of branches by reason of the many waters. So as she increased in her numbers, she also spread out her colonies. She was like a plant planted by the waters that grew strong and powerful as a nation of God's kingdom, the emblem of the lioness. Today we look out over the continent of Europe, and though we do not find today in as good a position as they were 100 or 150 years ago, the kingdoms that marked the rulers of the land, we still will discover that we have royalty and royal blood. We discover that every royal household in the map of Europe comes out of Britain. And as we had this true also when we controlled the areas of the Russians and White Russia, for instance, Tsar Nicholas was the cousin of King George and of the Kaiser, and all three of them were rulers in the map of England, map of Europe at the same time. In fact, the Kaiser Wilhelm had a greater understanding of prophecy than many recognize, and of course he was set on gathering up the areas of Palestine and ruling and was going to build a palace on the Mount of Olives. And one of the things the Kaiser said before he was deposed was that I cannot see how I can lose, for I shall pitch my tent on the Mount of Olives, and I shall remain there till Jesus comes. So you see, he wasn't such a rascal as they'd like to have you picture him to be, because he had absolute faith that he was the Judah and the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and that he was ruling over the peoples of Judah, and this was significant. In fact, as the evidences were taught, the young junkers who were trained as the military leaders of Germany were told that they were the Judah of the scriptures, that they were the masters of the armies of Judah, and because of this pattern, they should let no one claim that they were the chosen people. Much has wasted away in the areas of time concerning the patterns of identity, but always there has been an animosity, a deadly animosity in Germany against the Jews, because the Jews were usurpers and were claiming a right and a privilege that they did not have while spurning the God who was the bestower of the right. Thus it is that we again turn back to the prophet Ezekiel, and it says, therefore, this strong one, this mother lioness, who sent out her branches and sent them out to the many waters, he was strong. And the strong rods of her scepters bear rule over the nations. And so this is the hour of God's marked identity. The peoples of Africa in Africa today that have made their mark, or South Africa and Rhodesia, Kenya Colony, Tanganyika, this was the project of the white man. This is where he went. This is where he colonized. This is where he felt the great impetus and drive to go. This is where he developed the land of the jungles and the land of the desert into great agricultural projects. He started the mining of its metals. He started the employment of its natives. He started the instruction. He built hospitals and he built schools. He called the people to attention, and the area of witch doctors and savagery fought against them, but eventually they produced an area of civilization and of culture. And this is true in the areas of Belgium, in the Congo, and all of these areas of white advance. Today we are in a very strange hour. We discover that the powers of darkness and the forces of evil have produced the United Nations, and the United Nations is the usurper. It's a violation of divine law, and it would stand today for a violation of divine law. It would stand for unifying all the nations of the world under a single banner and make them surrender the areas of their sovereignty while they are ruled by an elite company. In this area of the United Nations, we have been told that we should never join in this assembly. We've been told to come out from among them and to be separate. We've been told not to touch this unclean thing. We have been called upon by the Most High God to come out of its ordained economy and its planned pattern of mystery Babylon. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Virtually today, you can never trust one of these nations. And as we are called to come out of the areas of mystery Babylon and out of the areas of the United Nations is today holding sway. We are a signatory to the United Nations Pact. Other nations of Israel are a signatory to this pact. And as we even now find, the administration of this is in the hand of a kook. And Mr. Uthman tells us what we have to do, but he's a Buddhist. And he has absolutely nothing in common with our faith. This is a fallacy. This is a violation of divine law. And we should get out of the United Nations, and we should sever totally any of the responsibilities that the United Nations has taken. The United Nations is trying to run the Belgians out of the Congo, and now she wants to surrender the areas of South Africa, integrate the whole area with Negroes, and move them into the areas of control of the areas of government. Even the President of the United States demonstrates that he's a mental moron on these things because he doesn't understand the Word of God. He refers to the pattern of the new frontier and the great society, and he says that he will never be happy until the majority of peoples in the land rule the land. And when this comes to pass, in every land, the majority of people shall rule. But when you come here to the United States of America, to a great nation under God, he doesn't want the majority to rule. He wants the minority to have its say. And so it is very policy of the rule of the majority, and the rule of the majority that he wants for the areas of Africa, he does not want for the United States. But the pattern of this is totally foolish. Because God has ordained that his kingdom shall triumph, that shall conquer the nations from one end of the world to the other. They'll lift up their voices to back the hordes of tyranny or to carry out the patterns of pagan gods and pagan idolatrous temples. In fact, the policies of the pagan temples and their evil priesthoods, which are aligned today with the programs of world communism, must be destroyed and must be defeated. If the peoples of China are ever going to have enough to eat, if they're ever going to turn to the house of God, we have got to break loose the witch doctors that are over them. We've got to separate them from the powers of the communist-minded Buddhist, and we must break the powers of the Soviet Union, which stretches out its hand over the areas of China by building up a new hierarchy for the communist front. As far as we today are concerned, we are the enemies of the world order, because the world order is against our God. And so we are today the people of this book. It's not very important to us that we recognize or accept all the philosophies or all the teachings or the avenues of suspense that they seek to hold us in as they talk peace and war from time to time. It's only important that you recognize one thing. You are the nation of the West. You are men and women of the Western world. You are the household of the Most High God, the people that he said, I have placed above all the peoples on the face of the earth, and all the world is mine, but I have placed you above every people upon the face of the earth because you're a holy seed, because you're mine. And so by this declaration, we point out that we are camped again, even in the encampment that we had around the house of God to the west, as around the house of God to the east, we take our stance. In the hours which are ahead, the world's going to hear from Israel. It's going to hear from God's kingdom. And before we know it, we're going to discover that the powers that lead our nation are going to be the powers that with vision and with the application of the calling of God shall deliver the household of God in the nations of the kingdom. So again, he says, you ask me of things pertaining to my sons. The nations shall say, behold, there's no God but thee. But he says that he is in his household and with his people. So we point out that as we look for Israel, where are my people, Israel? They're in the midst of the earth. And though they are only 1/6 of the world's population, they are the dynamic six about which the world moves and plans and worries and threats. But it shall be known that this is God's household.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our costs plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.